Let's now stand as we turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll read just verses 21 through 26. Hard to find a more potent, glorious few verses than these. Hear now the word of God. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us for this time that we're meditating on these great truths from your word, that I would speak clearly and plainly and not be inventive, but just plainly speak what's here, and that you would apply these glorious truths and reinforce them and enliven our minds and excite our hearts with these glorious truths. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The glory of God. It's an amazing thing. We have a great Old Testament witness to the glory of God when Moses asked to see God's glory. Do you remember the incident? Asked to see God's glory. And he said, well, you can't see it face on, or you'd just be consumed. But I'll put you in this cleft and show you my back. And as the glory of God passed by, we have that recorded for us here in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love. And both those steadfast loves are hesed, deep, rich, covenant love. Steadfast love, he's keeping it for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. It's so striking that this is a declaration of the glory of God. The glory of God in grace, mercy, forgiveness on the one hand, and justice. By no means will he clear the guilty. By no means, he's a righteous judge. And we're left puzzling in that passage, well, how can this be? How can he show mercy? By definition, you're not judging the guilty, you're letting the guilty off. And yet, by no means, let the guilty escape judgment. How can those coexist? Well, our passage is all about that, isn't it? And we have then distilled the focused hinge point of all human history recorded for us and described for us by the Apostle Paul here of Jesus Christ, bringing this glory of God to sharp focus through his life and death and resurrection. The advent of Jesus Christ, there's just nothing that was more earth-shattering. As fallen human beings, though, we like to despise it. We like to treat it as small. Who is this small person that was weak and put to death by Romans? But we know, because God, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has enlivened our hearts and minds, the eyes of our hearts, to see the truth. Glory be to God. That God's gift of not guilty through faith in Jesus is God's righteousness to us and a display of God's own righteousness. Jesus, we could say, is the mercy seat, is the fountainhead through whom God fulfills all his gospel promises. You know, the word gospel is good news. You know that. It means good news. News is about events, about happenings, about things that have taken place. And so what we're going to discuss this morning from this text is at the heart of that good news. It's not the entirety of it, but it certainly is the heart of it, center of it. Martin Luther said about this text that it is the chief point of the whole Bible. He also said famously, if that article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls. I agree. This is a tremendous text. It starts with, but now. And remember what we had last week. It was not nearly as a fun week to talk about our sin. But it is the proper backdrop. All have sinned, and he reviews that in verse 23. He reviews that bad news from the previous paragraph. All have sinned, all have turned away. No one seeks God, no one fears God. Apart from grace, no one seeks God. Now, I did say apart from grace. Everyone, when they become a Christian, they receive grace. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that enlivens their mind to see, boy, I've not been seeking God. That's called conviction of sin. I've not feared God adequately. That conviction is gracious and glorious because it brings us to the but now of verse 21. But now. It's grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieved. It says in the great hymn, Amazing Grace. But now, and note the emphasis in verses 21 and 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means revealed, publicly revealed. The idea is that something has dramatically happened out loud in human history. And what has happened? The righteousness of God has been revealed, been put forward. And then there's a bit of a parenthesis, and I'm going to read through this text and then make some points. There's endless points from this text because it's so dense and rich with theology here and of the best kind. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, and then a little parenthesis, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And in most translations, to help us out, puts a little dash in there, and it comes back to that point. The righteousness of God, see the emphasis. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we've got faith and believe, the same root word there. So again, emphasizing faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name, Yahweh saves, and Christ is his title. He is the anointed one. He is the one sent by God to rescue his people. And they're rescued through faith for all who believe. And all is emphasized. And then the very next line, for there is no distinction for all. Notice the double emphasis there. All have believed, get saved. All have sinned, so all need saving. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And literally, in the Greek, this justified is modifying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace as a gift. Being justified. That word justified, we'll look at it more closely in a moment, declared not guilty. Being declared not guilty by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption being that you are paid for, like a slave being bought out of slavery, being freed from slavery by a payment. But the emphasis is righteousness. In here, and we're going a few more verses, which I'll read in a few minutes, and it says righteousness, the righteousness of God, two more times. So clearly in this section, in this passage, the emphasis is on the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. What does that word even mean, righteousness? It means to be right and to do right. You know, it's a handy way to remember it. It means to be right on the inside. It said in the previous context that you can't be a Jew just outwardly. You have to be a Jew inwardly. You can't just have external circumcision. You have to have circumcision of the heart. You know, back in chapter 2, who's making that case. And so the righteousness of God has to not just be keeping the rules on the outside. It has to be from the right heart motives. Because you're seeking God, because you properly fear God and honor God, which he said nobody does apart from grace. Nobody does that. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. So the way of God's righteousness is being put on display. This is demonstrating that this historical moment has happened here. Paul's announcing this again to the Roman Christians, that everything's changed here. Everything hinges on this point, because God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ has been announced to the world. And the parentheses, it's not by law, although the law and the prophets testify it. From the context, if you were here last week, you remember the fact that Paul was making a large argument that to his kinsmen, the Jews, that it's not just the Greeks and the Gentiles out there that are obviously sinning that need forgiveness. You do too. You say you have the law, but just knowing about the law or possessing law isn't good enough. You have to keep it, and you have to keep it from the inside out. And you don't. You do the same things. You need the same forgiveness. So you can see here in this context, he's continuing to emphasize that and hammer it home with the all have sinned and all will be saved who believe in Jesus Christ, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. All have fallen short of God's glory. And what a wonderful way to summarize our failure as human beings. As image bearers of the living God, to fall short of God's glory is to default on our primary purpose. I mean, like, that's what we're made for. We're made to display his glory. And if we're not displaying that, then we are constantly lying about God. In our sinfulness, we're not just not doing well enough, and God's not just being, you know, an ogre, like, boy, geez, you're so nitpicky about what? No. We were designed, made to gaze upon the glory of God and reflect it. To fall short of his glory is a gross sin. It's constantly lying about God. And, apart from grace, we can't stop. We are storing up wrath for ourselves for the day of wrath. It also gives us a glimpse of what we're being restored to. We're being restored to seeing God's glory accurately and displaying it accurately, so we'll no longer fall short of his glory. But apart from grace, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace as a gift. Notice that the emphasis here is God's action. He's the one that's declaring us not guilty. That's the word justified. And it is declared. Justification is declared not guilty. It's not infusing us with righteousness. God begins to do that in our sanctification. He starts making us like Christ. That's not what the word justification is about. You could say it's part of his larger gift. Yes, amen to that. And when we see him face to face, we'll also be glorified. That's also part of the good news. But justification, this word justification, doesn't mean all of that. It means the part that we are, like a judge in a courtroom, declared to be not guilty. We're reckoned not guilty. But it's not just, he's not just telling us something that's not true, as we get to in the second part of these verses. The glory is, it is true through faith in Jesus Christ, that we're not guilty anymore. That's the puzzle that's solved from the Old Testament. How can you show grace and mercy to sinners and yet not pardon the guilty? Jesus. But the glorious truth about justification is that we are declared not guilty. That's very important that we get that clear, super clear in our minds, because if we get this wrong, it just skews so many things like dominoes down the road. And then by his grace as a gift. That's redundant. The idea of grace itself is that it's favor that you don't deserve. It's so easily confused with mercy because the ideas are interrelated. When you have mercy shown you, you don't get the punishment you deserve. Mercifully. You're relieved of the punishment. But grace takes that another step further and gives you favor that you don't deserve. Gives you blessing and God's pleasure and favor that you don't deserve. So implied in the word grace is it's from God, not from you. You didn't earn it. But Paul is just laying it on thick. He says, by grace, as a gift, so we don't miss it. As a gift from who? From God. God is the one acting here in this passage. God is the one that's being declared to act on behalf of his people to supply all they need to receive his righteousness. You don't get it by the law, by keeping it yourself. You fail at that. You fail. It's not because the law is unrighteous, it's because you are. But now, a righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that when God says we're not guilty, it's another way of saying you are righteous. And you really are. That's the glory of it. In Jesus Christ, you are righteous. You are not guilty. And this is by grace as a gift. This comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, undeniably in this text. Although, it's setting us up because the following two chapters are just going to keep hammering around away at faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. And these few verses are really not emphasizing primarily, they are emphasizing, but not primarily, faith alone. They're emphasizing God's action, God's righteousness. It's from God, and it's his righteousness. And he's righteousness no matter how you figure that word righteous. So the emphasis in these texts for this morning is going to be on the grace of God, the gift of God, the righteousness of God, the action of God, because that's what's primary in these few verses. But it's clear here in verse 22 that it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, which is still a redundant statement emphasizing in bold print, if you will, that it is by faith alone. And we're going to come back to that next week and land on it with both feet. It's glorious truth. And it's important truth. As you think about the good news of Jesus Christ, like I said, there are a lot of truths involved in it. There's a lot of parts to that news. And justification sits at the center of that. Faith alone is part of that same justification by grace, and then faith is the way we acquire it. Or better said, faith is the way God gives it to us. God gives his gift by bringing us to faith. That is the only way to acquire the righteousness of God. And so it's crucial, and we need to spend much time on it. But we should also talk about the object of the thing where we're putting our trust in. And it's not a thing, it's a person. We're putting our trust in the living God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what he has done in this passage here is primarily, or just with just talk about the grammar, it's just giving more airtime to the work of God. And so we'll land there this morning. You could see C2 in this, my outline. It's through the redemption in verse 24, through the redemption. So in verse 22, the righteousness of God comes to us through our faith. In other words, that's the mechanism by which it's given to particular individuals. But it's also given by means of, what qualifies us for it, is the work of Jesus Christ. That's verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the purchase price. The idea of being freed because of a payment made. And so what follows then, and this is key, is all expanding on that word redemption. In verse 25, he's talking about propitiation. We're going to just land on that. And that's just expanding on this idea of what did Jesus pay? What did Jesus pay for us? And the shift is going to be from the righteousness that we receive as a credit, reckoned, or the theological term you might have heard is imputed to us. Those are interchangeable ideas somewhat. You know, it's not earned. It's credited to us. It's imputed to us. And so that righteousness of God that we desperately need to be not guilty before God, to God is righteous in doing it. Because it comes back to that age-old dilemma. How can he show mercy and not let the guilty off? Is God unrighteous? Is God unrighteous? No, because he's paid the price for us. Because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, then God is also right in showing mercy to his people and granting them his own righteousness as a gift by grace through faith. He's right. So the main idea, as I've mentioned above, Jesus, the mercy seat, is the fountainhead through whom God fulfills all his gospel promises to show mercy and forgiveness and so on. And God is righteous in making this declaration. He is righteous in declaring us not guilty. It is the right call because of the work of Jesus Christ. Ancient church father Anselm gave us a warning about this. We sometimes can be thought of as just being theological nitpicks. When we talk about God's holiness must be preserved, that he must be true to who he is. But he says, those who ignore or minimize the problem of inherent in a holy God accepting sinners, the one I've been trying to articulate to you, may well heed Anselm's own warning, you have not yet considered the weight of sin. And that is just this common problem that we have. We downplay our own sin. We just seem like nice people to ourselves. And my goodness, you seem like nice people to me, and I hope I do to you too. But that's not the point, is it? Apart from grace, we don't seek God. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is a grievous sin. This is a grievous sin. And God's love for us isn't contingent on our getting that right first. God's love for us makes us lovely. He doesn't love us because we're lovely already. He makes us lovely. And he wants to. I mean, I love the little storybook I got for Emma not too long ago. But it's trying to tell the gospel in a parable sort of story way. And this boy made a boat, and he spent all his time making his boat. He played with his boat every day, and he loved his boat. And then one day the string boat broke and way downstream, and he lost it. And he kept looking, he finds the boat. And another boy has his, finder's keeper. And he was willing to buy his own boat back because he loved it. Even though the sail was torn and the mast was broken and it was all beat up, he loved his boat because he had made it. I think that speaks well of God's love for us, even though in our sinful condition we are not lovely. But he made us, and he made us for a glorious purpose. And he loves what he made us for, and he loves us, and he's willing to die for us. He's willing to provide this sacrifice for us. Because in verse 25, he says, God, whom God put forward. That word put forward is the idea of publicly put forward as an exhibit to declare something, to show something. So it's landing on the big theme of this passage, isn't it? Because in verse 21, it said, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The same idea is displayed, publicly displayed. And now he comes back to that theme in verse 25, whom God put forward, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God put forward publicly as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So again, it's not wrong to emphasize faith alone. I'm just going to spend a whole nother sermon on it. I mean, it's here. It comes up again and again. But let's figure out what this idea of propitiation means. Propitiation. It's not a word we use much today. In the pagan world, you would bring an offering to a pagan god with the idea that if you gave him something that was honorable enough, that was worthy of this god's status, that he would be satisfied with said gift and would treat you favorably. Right? But the idea in this passage isn't quite that. For one, who puts the sacrifice forward? Look at the verse. Whom God put forward. God put forward the sacrifice. He's the one that brings the offering. He's the one that sent Jesus. You know, sometimes, and this flies in the face of this error, that sometimes it's said that the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and has to be appeased. You look at a passage like that. See, he has to be appeased. And kind, gentle Jesus is now appeasing him. Jesus is for us and God the Father is not for us. That's a gross error. It's not even in this text. In this text, God the Father sends the Son to be the propitiation. The idea of propitiation is a good one, not just a crass one. I mean, it is, in a sense, related to the idea of restitution. If you're familiar with restitution, it means that if I've robbed somebody, I stole, just for illustration purposes, I stole the $10 from you. But just pretend it was something more valuable, but it's easier to say. I stole $10 from you. And then by God's kind grace, my conscience is tweaked and I'm repentant. I'm like, that was wrong. And I want to restore not only your $10, but I want to restore our relationship. So I give you $20. Why do I do that? Because I wronged you by taking your $10, and I want to be out $10 myself to say out loud that was wrong, and I want us to be back in fellowship. That's the idea of restitution, you see. This idea of propitiation is a similar sense. You're not just appeasing some arbitrary rules of some god or some sort of appetites of some god here, like in the pagan world. This is the living God saying, this satisfies justice. This is very much akin to the idea of the mercy seat. And interestingly enough, this Greek word that's used in our passage for propitiation is the same word used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the mercy seat. The mercy seat, you might remember, is the lid, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, on that mercy seat, the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement, so that all the people of Israel could be forgiven of their sins because a payment had been made and had been all offered on the altar, and a sweet-smelling aroma has gone up to God and he's pleased with the offering, and the evidence of the death that's been died on behalf of the sinners has sprinkled on the mercy seat, the place where heaven meets earth, the place where God meets with his people, and he makes atonement for them. That's the mercy seat. That's how it got into my summary of this passage, because this word is very much connected with that concept in the Old Testament. This propitiation, could be argued, is in fact referring or connected to the idea of the mercy seat where God makes atonement. That's why some of your translations say an atonement offering or atonement sacrifice or something like that, because this idea of atonement is connected to this word. God is fully satisfied. His justice is fully satisfied. And that idea is definitely here in the context, because that's where it immediately goes when he says, this was to show, I'm still in verse 27 here, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, That's not 27, that's 25. That may be distracting you. It started to distract me. So verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, that means you're putting something off, graciously putting something off, he had passed over former sins. In other words, those questions you get sometimes like, well then, if we're saved by trusting Jesus Christ, how are the Old Testament saints saved? Here it is. Because in God's divine forbearance, he delayed them. He foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do by, say, for instance, the Day of Atonement. And as you put your faith in that God who had promised to make a way back into his holy presence, then God, in his forbearance, didn't fully judge you for those sins and forgave you of your sins because of what Jesus was going to do. And then in verse 26, now he's talking about the present. It was to show. Notice the repetition there. This was to show in verse 25. And then it was to show his righteousness. It's repetitious. This was to show God's righteousness. It was to show his righteousness. Former times, at the present time, now in verse 26. At the present time. So that he might be just. Just. That's the same word family as justify. It's righteous. It's the same word family as righteous. Just depends how you use it in a sentence sometimes and how you translate it. He is righteous. He is right and he does right. And it's a funny thing to talk about the righteousness of God because he is the standard by which everyone else is judged. But you could say it this way, that God is always consistent with his own character. He is always consistent with his own character. He must be. He must be consistent with his own character. He can't be somebody he's not. And he always judges the guilty. He always condemns the guilty. And in Jesus Christ, the guilty are condemned. A little bit further on in the letter, you'll see in Romans 4:24, where he's just talked about our father Abraham. That's where he's going in chapter 4. Our father Abraham was credited righteousness because he believed God. He believed the promises of God. And then he applies that to us too in verse 24. That's the same confidence. Our confidence in God's promises, like Abraham, will be counted to us. This idea, he's speaking in shorthand now because he said, it was counted as righteousness to Abraham. So it's counted as righteousness to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. The guilty are condemned. Jesus dying on the cross was condemned and delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So he came back from the dead in the resurrection, and that's signaling to the whole world, God is pleased with Jesus. He is righteous. He is not guilty. And since we are connected with Jesus, then we have already died for our sins, and we have already been raised to new life with him, and we are not guilty with him. So when God says that we who have faith in Jesus Christ are not guilty, it's the right judgment. It's the right judgment because of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Because of the payment made by Jesus Christ. And since we are united to him by faith, we are really not guilty. And we really are righteous in Jesus Christ. God might be just and the justifier, declaring us not guilty of the one who has faith in Jesus. Glorious truths, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Isn't it great to review these things? In Christ, we're really not guilty. We really are. God put Christ forward so that he could be pleased with us in a way that was consistent with his own glorious character. God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiatory sacrifice so that he could be pleased with us in a way that was completely consistent with his holy and just character. Amazing grace. When we come back to this next week, we'll see that this blasts boasting out of the waters, right? There's nothing to boast about in ourselves. Boasting in ourselves is completely shattered. This frees us from fear. We are loved. God loved us in this way while we were yet sinners, bringing us to faith, indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, giving us new life, bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Because he loved us. He didn't love us because we were lovely, but his love makes us lovely to himself. So there is boasting involved, just not our own. Boasting in the glory of God is certainly confirmed. Boasting in God, as we'll sing in just a moment. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. In the final stanza of that same song, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. Isn't that glorious? He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father, cry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending this sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for going so willingly. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being of one mind to save sinners like us, loving us back into your fold. Thank you. Help us to never stop meditating on this truth, never stop rejoicing in it, and never stop declaring it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond, turning to hymn number 246. Let's stand and sing, Arise, My Soul, Arise.